Our Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes are on their way to Fiji right now. So praise the Lord. The gospel goes out, right? So for those of you who have participated in that, an opportunity to give kids not only a gift, to give the kids not only a gift, but to give them the gospel in their own language. So I think that's pretty cool. The opportunity not just to say be warmed and filled, but to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. So we are in the book of Galatians. Remember, we're sort of nicknaming the book of Galatians Gracelations. We would love for you to follow along with us today as we take a look at just a few bits out of this portion of Scripture. If you need a Bible, please just raise your hand. Paul will pass out a Bible to you. If you don't have a Bible, keep it. As long as you're going to use it, keep it. Don't try to sell it to the used bookstore. I've got to deal with them. They'll let me know. But if you do not have a Bible, please go ahead and hang on to that because we want you to have the Word of God. God desires to speak to us, and His Word is a very important way that He does that. But the book of Galatians. Now, I want to point something out within the book of Galatians, something that's important to understand as we sort of study through this, is it's not my intention to hit every aspect of a book as we go through it. What I'm here to do is to hit one or two of the highlights as they occur to me, but it's not meant to in any way alleviate you of your responsibility to study on your own. Is everybody tracking with me? In other words, it is not our intention to spoon feed you here. It is our intention to train you that you might be able to feed yourself. So my assumption is, and I can't do anything about this, it's just an assumption I make, is that you would be reading these portions of Scripture. And it's a total enigma where we're going from week to week, isn't it? About 4 weeks ago, we started in Galatians chapter 1. It was awesome. And then like the next week, we went to Galatians chapter 2. Okay, and then like right after that, the very next week, we went to Galatians chapter 3. And now here we are today, this Sunday, and guess what chapter we're going through? No, 5. No, I'm just kidding. We're going through Galatians chapter 4. Okay, and the idea is that we're just taking a book of the Bible in context. We're seeing what's happens from chapter 1, verse 1 of that book, and then we're just putting it in context through the end of the book, chapter 6, in the case of Galatians. Now, here's the thing. What we're going to do is after we're in the book of Galatians and after we finish that in a week or two, we're going to then take a little break as we get into the holiday season. I have a few things that we're going to sort of talk about that are specific to the sort of the Christmas season, the birth of Jesus, and the 200th anniversary of the gospel being preached in Aotearoa. Okay, so we're going to take that opportunity. Then I'm going to give effectively a prolonged introduction to the book of Ephesians that is going to be somewhat topical. Now, the reason I do this is because New Zealand is a very enigmatic country. Okay, sometime right after, within hours after the end of Christmas, poof, everybody disappears. Okay, we go out and we enjoy the beach, we go fishing, we go on holiday, people go to the batch or whatever. It's like, and the thing is I don't want you to miss anything. So oftentimes over the holidays, and look, I'm the first person to say I love summers in New Zealand. I have had zero problems adjusting to Christmas and summertime. You know what I'm saying? But the reality is that, I don't want you to be gone for 2 weeks or whatever and to say, oh, now I missed Ephesians chapter 3, 4, and 5 or whatever. So we tend to do some kind of topical things over the holidays through the month of January or thereabouts. Does that make sense to everyone? Now, I just want to give you a little bit of an idea of what we're going to be looking at when it comes to the book of Ephesians. I believe the book of Ephesians gives us an insight to three battlegrounds, effectively. And there's a fantastic book by a guy called Francis Frangipani called The Three Battlegrounds that sort of takes us along these lines. But I'm using that book as something of an outline, but we're applying it to the progression of the book of Ephesians. And I think there's going to be a lot of insight given here. But those three battlegrounds are the battleground of the soul, body, and spirit, or the spiritual realm. And effectively what they look like is the soul is the battleground of the mind. Our thoughts can have, and what I mean by the mind, I mean like things like our identity in Christ. I mean things like strongholds that have taken place, that have been thrust upon us over the years. I mean things like offenses that have created fences in our minds. These are all things that affect the battleground of the mind that we have to actively fight against. Then we're going to move into the body. And by the body, I mean the body of Christ. Guys, when you are secure in who you are, in your identity in Christ, you're not afraid of the other church down the street. You actually want to work with them. See, there's too many people saying, oh, that church, I can't believe, you know, the women wear long pants, you know, wear pants or slacks or whatever we call them these days. I literally had somebody say that about this church once. Oh, you're that progressive church, the liberal church. Your women wear pants. No pants? Is that the? I mean, what makes a godly church? You know, I don't know. I'm just trying to work with these people. You know, it's like the idea is it's like I don't. You know, if people feel like you know you need to wear a tie to be saved, dude, praise the Lord. Tie on. You know what I mean? It's like I can't. If you really want to be biblical, it's like sandals and those big long dress things that they wear in the Middle East. You know what I'm saying? Like, I say, oh, bless you, brother. As they're like in their little, you know, it's like that's if you really want to be biblical. But the idea is it's like that church then, if they're not my enemy, they're just different. They're just a different portion of the body of Christ. Then we're going to go on to where I believe God is progressing us to, which is the battle of the spirit, which is in the heavenly realms. And that's where the real damage is done. That's where if you want to take a chunk out of Satan, and his desire to develop an empire and see the kingdom of God developed, that's where you do it. But I really believe until you get a security in your identity in Christ, and that's really the stumbling block, the hurdle that many of us keep falling over. When you have that security, then you come into coordination with the rest of the body of Christ. And when you do that, you can start really sticking in to the victory, establishing the kingdom in the heavenly realms. So that's what we're going to do. But right now, we're in the book of Galatians, Gracelations. And in chapter 1 of the book of Galatians, we saw that there was the revelation. And the revelation we saw, and this was new to Paul, who was writing the book of Galatians. He said, the revelation I had is that there is a gospel of grace. Guys, I don't know how many of us are trying to work our way into heaven, but I dare say it's a fair few. So often we try to just do what we can. Oh, you know, and like I said, I've used the example that, you know, I'm not trying to work my way into heaven. Okay, all right, cool. You know, you're so holy. All right, awesome. But what happens when you sin, you who are not trying to work your way into heaven? When you find yourself maybe slipping up, somebody cuts you off in traffic, and you're like, give them the old, you're number one, or whatever. Do you immediately then, like if somebody's like, you know, we should pray for that person, you're like, oh, yeah, well, I'll start. You know, Father God, we thank you. You know, or what's your mentality when you find yourself in sin? A lot of us, we kind of go, ooh, I'm just going to lie low for a little bit. I'm just going to sort of, you know, no, I'm not going to come into the presence of God because he might remember, you know, that I just sinned. Guys, it is God. Okay, you know, it's like, it's not like he's going to be like, Scott, right, I'm sorry, I didn't slip my mind. Okay, that's not how God works. He knows the end from the beginning. You can't lie low from the Lord. We feel that our relationship with God is based on our performance. And I'm here to tell you today, it's not. It's based on a choice to accept his gracious gift of salvation. So that's the gospel. He says, this was a revelation to me. And then we go on in chapter 2, and we see not just the revelation in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, we see the message. And the message that Paul sends here in the book of Galatians is, do not confuse the gospel that has been given now to us today with what we saw previously, which was the law. Okay? The law. And we talked about that then in chapter 3, which was the battle. Now here's the battleground, guys. The battleground is to take the law, which God gives at a certain point, and apply it appropriately to our lives. Now, God gave a law called the Ten Commandments, which stated his nature and character. Then, several hundred years later, he gave a law called the Law of Moses, which was 613 rules that he gave specifically to the children of Israel. And the thing you need to understand is that neither of those laws, and you could even argue that he gave a law sort of from the first day of, you know, like the beginning of creation effectively, which was don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam and Eve. Now, here's the thing. Over the last several millennia, has anyone managed to keep those rules? Ah, really? No one has? Ah, well, okay, one person has. All right, it's literally one. One person, and that's Jesus Christ. And he did that because he came to fulfill the law. And now the reality is that the law is not put there for you and I to follow to bring us to a place of salvation. Guys, the law is there as a tutor. Remember, he talked about that word last week. It's a schoolmaster. The law is a lesson for you to learn that you need Jesus. So here's the deal. If you have held yourself up against the Ten Commandments lately, and you've said, you know what? I fall short. Perfect! Boo! A plus! You just passed the test. Once you allow the fact that you've fallen short to push you to a place of saying, and so therefore I need Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? It should be a massive weight off your shoulders. And here's the problem. A lot of people say, well, Scott, I don't know. When you do that, when you let people think that, suddenly they're just going to go out and sin all the time. Maybe. That's why I think, and now I'm speaking of my own opinion, is we're told there in chapter 3, verse 18 or thereabouts, it says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So you're going to be saved by the promise, not by the law. Then in verse 24 of chapter 3, he says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I believe that when we're sort of struggling to come to faith, and the term that Paul uses there is in verse 26 of chapter 3, that when you're struggling to become a son of God, when you're struggling to enter into that relationship with God where you're a son, it's not a bad thing necessarily to be under the law, because what that does is it keeps you pointed in the right direction. But God never intended for your relationship with him to end there. In the same way, and we talked about this last week, you know, if a child, you know, like I say, if my mom showed up here in Rotorua, as she does every now and then, and like we went out to lunch after church and she started like cutting up my meat, I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, it would just be like, Mom, dude, you know, like, the relationship's changed, you know? I mean, it's like, you need to grow out of that relationship. You know, it's like, you can go a long way with this. It's like, I don't need my diapers changed anymore. It's like, I've grown, you know? It's like, there's certain seasons in life where we are under more rules and regulations than others, but the desire as a parent is to see your child grow to a place of being able to govern themselves. Are you tracking with me? They're not going to be able to live under your house and your rules for their whole life. You must raise them with a view to allowing them to govern themselves. That's what God wants for you. If you can't govern yourselves, he's got rules and regulations. But at a certain point, chapter 4 tells us in verse 2, it's at the time that was appointed. We need to mature to that place. Now here's the thing, and I want us to really digest this. Too often, we're attempting to analyze with our head something that is really done with the heart. Now, let me explain that. When you are raising a child, if you have raised a child, how and when do you begin to transition from the rules and regulations to the rights and responsibilities? Are you with me? When do you do that? When do you start transitioning from rules and regulations to rights and responsibilities? Now, it's easy, Scott. It's at 11 years, 297 days on the dot. That's when you do it. That's what my calculations tell me. And see, that's what we try to do with the law. When does a person begin to have that sort of ability in the Lord to be led by the Spirit? Not under the law, but led by the Spirit. I believe it kind of goes like this. Many of us who have raised kids realize, here's the first thing. It's different for each child. Amen? You know, there's certain kids that you're like, you know, they're like, hey, I want to drive. And you're like, you know, okay, we're going to wait for a little while. You know, well, why do you want to drive? Because I want to do those cool donut things, you know, in the middle of doubt. You're like, no. And there's other kids that have responsibility in some areas. But as a parent, you're forced to just kind of feel it out. And a lot of us want to know, okay, well, at what point then am I not sort of under these rules and regulations? At what point am I led by the Holy Spirit? God's kind of doing this. I can't give you an analytical, cerebrillian, head-driven answer to that. I can just say, man, God knows, and he starts to adjust it. So now we're going to jump into chapter 4, and chapter 4 is the adoption. Chapter 4 is the adoption. So Dallas is going to come up and just read us through chapter 4. And once again, the idea is, and you must understand, and I must understand, that, you know, we're not here to point out everything. We're just here to sort of give you understanding of how you can study through the Word.
Oh, morning, church. Morning. Praise the Lord. I used to get up now and again and say one verse, and now I've got to say the chapter. So buckle up, because it's 32 verses. Let's just hope my pronunciation of my England's not too bad this morning. We all in chapter 4? All right. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And so Scott asked if I could expound on a few things, and so for me that kind of stood out, where, you know, how many times have we been prayed for, or you've prayed for somebody and to be released from a certain bondage or situation. It could be an addiction or a certain relationship, drugs, alcohol. It could be fear or depression, to only see them go back. And I see it as a picture of a dog, and I don't want to call you, I'm not calling anybody a dog, or I don't want to offend anyone, but it's like a dog with a master, you know, that master can beat that dog and can kick it while it's down, but that dog will always go calling back if the master calls. And so I just want everyone, I just want to encourage everybody, if there's certain masters in your life that isn't Jesus, just to search them out and pray for them, get someone to pray for them, and just be strong, pray for God to strengthen you in those times when you feel like running back to those masters, because he's our only master, and he's not going to bless his competition. Yeah. Where was I? Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in the flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, or Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children. Then she who has a husband, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but out of the free. And just also, from verse 21 almost, pretty much to verse 31, I was talking to Auntie Barbara last night, and what I got from it was, that's kind of an example of chapter 3, verse 3, or the end of it. So we'll just read from there. It's saying, having begun in the spirit, you are now being made perfect by the flesh. Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And so, for me, that kind of represented two things, which is a lack of faith in God, and how Abraham, he didn't trust in God's promise, which was given in the spirit, and he tried to work it out in the flesh. And it can happen to everybody. I mean, Sarah was 90. I don't even know anyone who's 90. But for her to have a baby at 90, you know, look, it's hard to imagine. And there's so many things for us that we can look at and kind of wonder how God can bring anything out of that. The promise is too big, but our God's a big God. And also, it kind of spoke to me about how the ripples of our decisions, how far they can go, because, I mean, we were talking about it last night, the descendants of Ishmael, which was the son born of the bondwoman, or the bondservant, is his descendants, the Arab nations, or a lot of the Arab nations who are still persecuting Isaac's descendants, you know, 4,000 years later. And so I don't want us to make decisions or not trust in God to the point where our descendants, well, I don't think we're going to be around 4,000 years later. I think Jesus will come before then. But I don't want the decisions to last 4,000 years down the track. And so I just encourage you, no matter how big God's promise is for you, if it doesn't look possible. If it looks impossible, that's a good goal, good promise, because our God's a God of impossible things, and he's not an ordinary God. So yeah, I just encourage you and be blessed.
Amen. Amen. Absolutely. Well, look, the portion of this that I just want to sort of briefly sort of focus in on today is kind of this last portion, that you have been adopted into the family of God. But I think in a lot of ways, we choose the mother we come through. You know what I mean? We choose. Do we come either through the bondwoman? Who and what that means, some of you may not be aware, that it means a slave. The word there for bondwoman, it means a person in fetters. You either come to the Lord when you join his family through the mother of the bondwoman, which is the law, or you come through Sarah, through the free woman, who was you know, united to her husband by love, not by chains. And I just think this idea of slave versus free is very important for us to understand. And I wanted Jabron just to share. Her and I were chatting a little bit about what is the difference, if you will, between slave and free. What is the difference between the bond woman and the free woman? Just a few of the subtleties there that had jumped out to her.
All right. I was thinking about the difference there, like Scott said, between the free woman and the bond woman, and how the law, again, as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, the law was never meant to bring us into a saving relationship with the Lord. It was meant to point out that we couldn't measure up to him. And I was thinking as well in Romans how it talks about not only can we not be saved through the law, but the law, it almost like it makes us want to be disobedient to the Lord. They've done some interesting studies where there'll be this lovely piece of grass, you know, a lovely lawn, and they'll put a little sign up, you know, do not step on the grass. And they've actually watched that more people will go and step on the grass when there's a sign there than when there is not a sign. And in a sense, it's the same with us. It's like the more the law is pushed, the more we want to resist and not do those things that the Lord has us to do. But we are to come under the free woman. We are to come under love. It is love that should make us want to obey God. It is love that we should follow. If on the other hand, so that there's this grass plot with the, you know, do not step on the grass. Well, what if this was your nan's garden, and it was this beautiful garden, and you love your nan, and she's cultivated all these beautiful flowers and vegetables and this lovely grass? Well, then you wouldn't want to go in and just step on it and destroy it, because you have a love for your nan. And it's the same way with the Lord. We shouldn't want to, or we shouldn't obey these laws because we're in fear or anything like that. It's because we love the Lord. We want to please him. We want to seek after him. And I found it quite interesting that truly that the life that Jesus calls us to, the law of love, is actually more challenging than the Ten Commandments, than those 600 and something rules that that God put on his people. That it's those laws, those rules were all the minimum. For instance, one of them says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, if somebody comes and strikes you and strikes your eye out, well, then you can go and strike their eye out. But who remembers what Jesus said? If somebody strikes you, what are we to do? We're to turn the other cheek. That law of love is actually more difficult. But the great thing is that when we have Christ in our hearts, when we have been born again, when we are following him, he's going to work that love in us to be able to actually follow him to a higher standard, to not just do the minimum, but to actually have love work through us and live in us. I love what it says in Ephesians 3:20. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be the glory. And it's kind of interesting because I've always kind of read that verse that it's God that's doing these exceedingly and abundantly above what I can ask or think. But if you read it, it says it's according to the power that works in us. And that power that works in us is God's love. And with God's love working in us, we're going to be able to do more than we could ever imagine. We're going to be able to follow the law, not because it's, stepping on the grass, we're afraid or anything like that, but because it's God's love that's working through us and we want to be obedient. We want our lives to be holy. We want our lives to reflect how much he's done for us. So that was my thoughts about that.
Awesome. Awesome. Look, guys, maybe some of you, this is a new idea, this idea of sort of Hagar and Sarah, this idea of Ishmael and Isaac. So we're just going to sort of jump back into the Old Testament because I want you to understand this, because I want you to understand the opportunity you have. God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to be in his family, but he wants you to be adopted. He doesn't want you to be a product of bondage. He wants you to come via freedom. And there's so many people who I watch who just have this relationship with God that is all about slavery. It's all about bondage. And so in the book of Genesis is the first book of your Bible, if you didn't know that. It's the first book. So Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 16, we sort of find ourselves picking up the narrative of Sarai and Abram. Sarai and Abram are the two people who are going to have their names changed to Sarah and Abraham very shortly. But at this point in Genesis chapter 16, Sarai and Abraham, they have no children. Now the problem is God has promised them about 10 or 15 years earlier, he promised them a child. Now, if you're like 70, 80 years old, I mean, just track with it here. You're like 70 or 80 years old, and God says, hey, I'm going to give you a child. You're like, okay. And let me just sort of put a perspective here, and I don't mean to be graphic, but what it says of the physical nature of Sarai and Abraham at this point is Sarai was past the season of having children, if you will. Okay, I think, we don't need to sort of paint a picture there. But it also says, and Abraham's body was as good as dead. Effectively, there's some people who have taken that to mean that Abraham was impotent. Okay, track with it, okay? So you've got the menopausal mama and, the guy who's impotent. There's some seriously fundamental issues here to having a child. Did you guys not go to health class? Okay, is this sort of, okay, the idea, and then God says, you're going to have a child. So we pick it up in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. Yeah, shocker. Okay? I don't think that was a surprise to anyone. But God had made a promise. God had made a promise. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Now I want to point something out where this maidservant came from. At a certain point, Abraham and Sarai, in their wanderings, in a season of drought, had gone to Egypt. Now, we're told that Sarai was an incredibly beautiful woman. And even into her 60s and 70s and 80s, she was considered stunningly beautiful. And apparently the Egyptians had no problem with murder, but they did have a problem with adultery. Okay, so basically, and that happens to society, doesn't it, when they don't have God. But basically what took place was when they went to Egypt, Abraham said to Sarai, hey, say you're my sister, because if they know that you're my wife, they'll kill me so that they can take you as a wife. Yeah, terrible idea. And basically, Sarai is kind of like, okay, it's not a bad idea. Now, some shenanigans take place, and effectively, now the thing I'd like to point out is through this whole time, Sarah's virtue is protected by the Lord. And I think that's worth pointing out. That as she goes along with her husband's bad idea, her virtue, her witness is preserved by the Lord. But when the Egyptian ruler finds out that Sarai is Abraham's wife, not his sister, he basically sends him away now and says, you know, get out of the country. But previous to that, in order to sort of butter up her brother, he gave them donkeys, camels, and male and female servants. So where did Hagar come from? She's effectively the product of a lie. She's the product of a lie. And she's serving Sarah here, and they're getting tired of waiting for the promise. They're getting tired of waiting for the Lord to come through. Does this resonate with anyone? Lord, where are you? You made a promise. We're not getting like more fertile as we get older. Things are getting more desperate. Chapter 16, verse 2. So Sarai said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Now, okay, so let me just explain in case you're missing what's going on here. Now, this was considered a legitimate form of surrogacy in the Old Testament times, at this season in history. Now, they couldn't, like, go to the IVF doctor, in vitro, whatever. They couldn't, like, go to the doctor and he would, you know, implant, a fertilized egg into the mother. Like, they can't do that. There was, you could only sort of do a surrogacy, like, I guess, you know, the old-fashioned way. Is everyone, some of you guys, I can't tell where you're at today, okay? Is the science making sense? Okay, so this was considered legal. And then what would happen is as the slave would become pregnant, she was effectively a concubine. She would have the baby and the mother or Sarah would have the baby onto her knees and it would be effectively adopted as hers. Okay, so she says, go into my, you know, here I have this beautiful young maiden from Egypt. Hey, Abraham, you want to try to give it a shot here, you know? And it would appear that Abraham, God has restored his vitality, if you will, physically. And Abraham heeded the voice of his wife. Oh, you want me to sleep with your maid? Oh, okay. You know, you're like, dude, like, really? Bad idea all the way around. Verse 3, then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So effectively, long story short, soon enough, Hagar gets pregnant. She's with child. Now, some difficulties take place here. When she gets pregnant, when Hagar gets pregnant, she realizes that she's suddenly going to give Abraham something very valuable, which is a son. What Abraham's going to view as a son of product, a son of promise. And effectively, there begins to be a huge tension between Hagar and Sarai, between the wife of Abraham's youth and this slave who's come along. And it gets so bad that basically Sarai, the mistress, if you will, the master here, begins to mistreat Hagar so badly that Hagar runs away. God tells Hagar to go back. Okay, that God has a plan in this. And ultimately what happens is the young child is born. His name is called Ishmael, which means God hears. He effectively grows up, and he's a hunter. He's a man of the field. I mean, for you guys, you need to understand that this is effectively a young fellow who would be like, you know, your number 7 on the first 15. He's aggressive. He's a man's man. He's many things that would appeal to Abraham's flesh. But after a season, Ishmael's about 10 years old, Sarah gets pregnant to fulfill the promise. And suddenly, another son is born, a son called Isaac. His name means laughter. And as this son is born, he's sort of persecuted by his brother Ishmael. Does this sound familiar at all? This always happens between the child of promise and the child of bondage. He's persecuted. Now, the funny thing is Isaac is kind of a guy who it would seem, as we go on and understand a few things about his personality, he kind of probably liked cooking shows. You know what I mean? He's sort of, you know, like maybe decoupage and stuff like that. I mean, he just seemed very kind of artsy and kind of liked to hang out in the tent a lot. And so it's like you have, like, you know, Ishmael, who kind of probably looked like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. You know what I mean? Just this big, burly guy. And then you had, like, cooking show kid, you know? And it's like, you can almost see Abraham. He's like, oh, my goodness, you know? But ultimately, after 3 years, they were weaning Isaac. So the Hebrews, they nursed their children for 3 years. They were weaning him. And Ishmael began to persecute Isaac in a very dramatic way. And basically, Sarah says, you've got to send him away. Now understand, Ishmael was a son to Abraham. And I don't mean like kind of a son. I mean like as much as a son as one could be was what Ishmael was to Abraham. Not to Sarah, but to Abraham. And when Sarah says, hey, you need to send the bondwoman and her son away, Abraham, he doesn't immediately say, yeah, that's pretty good advice. I think I'll do it. He seeks the Lord. He's like, Lord, could Ishmael live before you? I love my son. What's the problem here? You know, why can you not just bless him? And as he seeks the Lord says, your wife has spoken wise words. And he sends the bondwoman and the son of slavery away. Now, here's the thing. God is good. And he has and had a plan for Ishmael and his descendants, and God preserves them and effectively today gave them like 70% of the oil in the world, okay? He's taking care of them. But the reality is that Ishmael has been a continual thorn in the side of Isaac even to today, as Dallas mentioned. That those nations that we read about, that we watch on TV, who are constantly threatening, saber-rattling, persecuting, overtaking the Jewish people, the descendants of Isaac, are the descendants of Ishmael, are the descendants of bondage. And the thing is it's still a problem. It's a manifestly increased problem 4,000 years later. And it's a type of us, guys. One of the things the Lord spoke to me clear as a bell about 15 years ago, I had done something that was a bit foolish. And I just went for a walk with the Lord, if you will. If you don't have the ability to do that, it's been one of the most necessary parts of my Christian walk. But I was just sort of walking, and the Lord was talking to me, and he just sort of sighed as a dad would. And he said, son, how many Ishmaels are we going to have before you believe the promise? How many Ishmaels? How many of those things that are going to just sort of continue to hinder and hamper and harass you throughout your Christian walk? How many of those things are you going to have before you simply believe my promises? And I think there's some of us here today that are struggling. We want to come up with a conclusion. We want to come up with a solution in our flesh. You know, let me define an Ishmael for you. An Ishmael is a fleshly, futile, distracting, destructive attempt at fulfilling God's purposes. A wait versus a wait. See, God wants you to wait on him. Amen? He doesn't want you to be weighed down. And when we decide to follow those futile, fleshly, distracting, destructive means that we have our idea, my idea for how God's promise can be fulfilled, it weighs me down. It's an Ishmael. And God is saying, I want you to live in freedom. Now, I'm going to bring, let me sort of see if I can draw a picture for you, though don't be too graphic, and you'll understand what I mean by that when I introduce the subject matter. But let's see if we can bring it into a relevance today. There's an amply endowed lady who decided to try to break the internet this last week. That, don't draw too graphic a picture. Okay, some of you understand what I'm talking about. And the thing is she did so out of total ignorance. She did so believing she was a free woman. I'm speaking of Kim Kardashian. And she said, hey, I'm gonna throw my derriere on the internet and I'm going to break it. Look at me. I'm so cute. I'm so flirty. Attention, attention, attention. All eyes on me. Does anybody know the background, the history behind the pose that John Paul Good had Mrs. Kardashian, Mrs. West, I guess is her name now, had her posture in? See, nobody really does. Everybody says, oh, well, that's an interesting, you know, let's stick a wine glass on your butt because it's different and it looks like a tail. It looks like a table. Effectively, that goes back to a 1976 photo shoot by the same photographer of a model called Carolina Beaumont, who was an African woman who was effectively in a racially charged environment and highly politically incorrect environment being made fun of because she did not have a Caucasian body. Same exact pose. Champagne glass on the derriere. And if you understand Beaumont's, the point that had brought society to that Jean-Paul Goud basically dealt off of or pulled out of, it would start off with a lady called Sarki Bartman. I say her last name very quietly because it is a slave name. She was a Kosian woman, what the South Africans began to call Hottentot, which is considered a derogatory term today. She was a Kosian woman born in 1789. And she was bought in the early 1800s and taken to England and put on display because her genitalia were considered over-sexualized. And she had a very large derriere. And you could pay to see her. And for an additional fee, true story, you could poke her derriere with a stick. Do you see how the enemy fools people into thinking they're free when they're actually perpetuating bondage? Sarki ended up dying of what would appear to be syphilis because after her popularity waned in France, she began to drink heavily and turn to prostitution. Kim on the internet with a champagne glass on her butt. Guys, I want you to be children of the free. I don't want you to be children of the bondwoman. All Satan is doing is attempting to bring us into bondage. He's continually, whether it be Kim Ye, whether it be the exploitation of Claire Beaumont, Carolina Beaumont, whether it be Sarki in the early 1800s, the enemy's trying to bring us into bondage. And God desires for you and I to walk not under the law, but to walk as free. And so today, my heart is that you would understand that God does not want you to walk in slavery. I'm going to end with this. Why is this important? When you're under slavery, freedom is taken away. Your culture is unintentionally forgotten when you're a slave. Your heritage is intentionally destroyed. Your identity is systematically redefined according to the will of your overlord. And shame replaces pride in what you are. That's bondage. Freedom is taken away. Culture is forgotten. Heritage is destroyed. Identity is redefined. And shame replaces pride. Bondage. Now here's freedom. Liberty. Liberty is granted and guaranteed. Now that's a trick in walking with the Lord, isn't it? Is he offers us freedom and then he doesn't take it back. Sometimes I think we wish he would. Lord, just tell me what to do. Freedom is granted and guaranteed. Culture is redeemed and celebrated. Culture is redeemed and celebrated. Heritage, familially and ethnically, is built upon. Identity is systematically refined according to the will of the Lord. And dignity replaces humiliation. It's not my intention to be graphic or controversial here today. It's really not. But I can tell you, I believe that we need to understand that God wants to set us free. And he wants us to walk in freedom and not be drawn back into those subtle traps that he has for us. And so today, understand that you are walking in freedom, dear children. I'm here to reiterate your identity. You are walking in freedom. You are walking in freedom. You have been set free and the chains have been taken away. So do not let the enemy redefine your position in this world. Allow God to refine it and bring you closer to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord, I know this has been a hard message in many ways, at least a hard one to give, but I believe it's important, Lord. Father, the enemy is so subtle. The enemy is so devious and deceitful. And yet you are waiting to guide us. You are waiting and willing to direct us. You desire to speak into our hearts and to our lives, Lord. And so all we have to do is turn a listening ear to you and walk in it. Walk in the way, Lord, that you have pointed us. Go in the direction that you have given us, Father God, and help us to be the men and women that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.